One of my goals for this series is that we will know what Revelation says when we get through. It's easy enough to know what it says. Knowing what it means is a bit more difficult. But we have so far had a picture of Christ in heaven in the midst of the seven churches in chapter 1. Those seven churches described in chapters 2 and 3. And then John is caught up into heaven in chapter 4, verse 1, and sees a book with seven seals. At first, God is pictured on his throne in chapter 4 with an emerald sea in front of him, separation between himself and his people, 24 elders around the throne, whom we projected as the patriarchs of the Old Testament, the apostles of the New, bringing together the people of God of both Testaments, the four living creatures who had various faces that reminded us of wildlife, domestic life, birds, and human beings, so that the whole creation is around the throne of God in the praise scene, and they utter their sevenfold praise. When the Lamb opened the seals in chapters 6 and 7, six of the seals were opened, and they fell into groups of 4 and 2. And that'll be true of the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls. They'll fall into groups of 4, 2, and 1. In the 4 seals, there were 4 riders on horses of various colors. In the 5th seal, martyrs were under the thrones, under the altar rather, crying out, "How long till they are avenged on those who dwell on the earth and who've killed them?" In the 6th seal, there was an earthquake, and we were brought into what appeared to be the final judgment, as the chapter ended last week. But I suggested that chapter 7 is really an intermission, a transition from the 6 seals to the 7th. If you look at the 4, the 2, and the 1, in the seals, trumpets, and bowls, ordinarily the 4 will have to do with the earth. The 2, 5, and 6 will have to do with humanity. And the 7th will be a transition to the next part of Revelation. And that's what happens here. But before we have the 7th seal opened, we have the redeemed themselves sealed. God knows those who are His. One of the great lessons of Revelation is that whatever punishment comes to those who've persecuted God's people, God knows His own people and they'll be preserved. So under the figure first of 144,000 out of 12 tribes of Israel, Dan is left out, possibly because of the idolatry of that tribe. And then under the figure of a great number or great multitude whom no one could number, God's people are pictured. The 144,000 appear to be already in heaven, the rest of them down on the earth. But I suspect that we have 2 pictures of the same group of people under different figures, with the message being God knows them, He's preserving them, whatever happens will not hurt them. Now, if you follow the continuous historical interpretation of Revelation, that is, you see in Revelation a history of what's going to happen from AD 96, Domitian's time, to the end of the world. The seals take you from 100 AD or 96 AD, the reign of Domitian, to 325 AD, during the reign of Constantine, when the church has become free, the Council of Nicaea happens, and so on, indicating the triumph of the church. The trumpets in those commentaries will take you from 325 AD to 476 AD, the fall of the Roman Empire. And each thing will be linked up with some event in the history of the Roman Empire. For example, trumpet number 1 in the ordinary continuous historical commentary is the attack of Rome around 410 by Alaric the Goth. I just can't pinpoint events like that, and I don't believe anyone else can, and consequently I have no interest in that interpretation except to report it and to say that's what I'm not going to do. The other interpretation is the futurist interpretation, which says that, as Hal Lindsey and his There's a New World Coming, it is a commentary on Revelation that goes along with the late great planet Earth. And if you want to study that point of view, it's in the Scofield Reference Bible. It's in the commentary on Revelation by a man named Larkin, S.W. Larkin, or John Walvoord, more scholarly commentaries. Lindsey's is the pop version. But what he suggests is that already in the second seal, when the red horse with its rider comes out, that's Russia already coming down to attack Israel, and things are shaping up for the Battle of Armageddon. That is, everything is put off to the very end of the world, a last 7-year period just before the end, after the saints are raptured and the terrible things happen here on earth. And that's, again, an interpretation that I'm not going to opt for at any point. I don't believe it would be of any comfort or any help to Christians in Asia Minor in 96 AD, suffering under Domitian, to be told that the Third World War is going to break out by an Arab confederacy getting together in Africa, and the Russians coming down from the north to help them attack Israel. Meanwhile, the Roman Empire has been revived through the common market nations, and the head of that is the Antichrist, and he comes down and attacks them. And when he overcomes Russia, the Chinese bring 200 million soldiers over, and the Battle of Armageddon shapes up. I just don't either see that in Revelation or understand how it could have brought comfort to Christians in AD 96. So what is the book saying? What I've suggested is that instead of looking at the details and trying to pinpoint them with historical events in such a fashion, instead of putting it off where it couldn't mean anything to people to whom it was written, we'll take the book to mean something to the people who received it. They're being persecuted by Rome. And my understanding is that a great deal of this book is telling them God has weapons Rome doesn't know about, and Rome will be brought to her knees. Those who are being persecuted will triumph. And now the job is to see how that comes out in chapters 8 through 11. If you weren't here earlier, I hope that will be enough of an introduction to bring you to where we are. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. That would be a delay. The seventh seal is open, there's a delay. Either a delay in the judgment God is going to bring, or just a time of silence and reverence as a part of a dramatic symbolism. God's going to bring something so terrible in punishment that there is a period of delay. I don't think anyone can pinpoint it beyond that. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Instead of seeing the end of the world, which we might have expected after reading the closing verses of chapter 7, we start all over again. It's like we've been taken back to the beginning with the seven seals being opened. Now we have seven angels standing with seven trumpets. And I suggested last Sunday night that in my judgment, these are not chronological things, as if the trumpets come sequentially after the seals in time, but rather two pictures of the same material, the same incidents under a different figure. He's going to say all over again that God has ways of dealing with the Roman Empire, and I'm going to try to identify some of the things he may be talking about and the ways God can bring Rome to her knees. Another angel at a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. God still knows those who are his. He still hears those prayers. The smoke of the incense together with the prayers of the saints went up before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. The prayers of God were heard. The prayers of the saints were heard by God, and then ashes are thrown out on the earth and terrible things begin to occur. I see in that God's people praying, we're being persecuted, and God saying the punishment is coming. Then the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to sound. Now Hal Lindsey says, to illustrate the futurist view again, that what we have here is an indication of ecological disaster. And his opinion is that these disasters are brought about by nuclear bombs. Well, that's very up to date. It would not have been the opinion of J.N. Darby, the founder of that school in the 19th century. May not be the opinion of people who live afterward. In fact, he sees the bomb of the earthquake back in chapter 7 is so great he thinks it's the cobalt bomb, the dirty bomb, as he calls it. On the other hand, as I mentioned, the continuous historical school says the events that are happening here occur somewhere between 325, sometimes they say more specifically 396 and 476 A.D., the last century or less of the Roman Empire's history. Well, let's read the trumpets. The first angel sounded his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled upon the earth. A third of the earth was burned up. A third of the trees were burned up. All the green grass was burned up. Two things. One, some of this is going to remind you of the 10 plagues in Egypt. The fire, for example, on the earth. Two, a third of everything that is touched is destroyed. Look back in chapter 6, verse 8. They were given power of a fourth part of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. The seals took, when a number is measured, a fourth part of the earth. The trumpets get worse, a third part of the earth. We'll get to the bowls. In chapters 15 and 16, the destruction will be even more complete than a third part of the earth. But I would say this is a reminder that calamity can touch the land, the earth. The second angel sounded his trumpet, and something like a huge mountain all ablaze was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea turned into blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Lindsay says, a giant Poseidon adventure, which is what I meant by pop book a while ago. But what I would suggest again is that these are symbols. This is not a picture. And just as the land can be affected by natural disaster, the sea can be affected by natural disaster. The third angel sounded his trumpet, and a great star, blazing like a torch, fell from the sky on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters turned bitter, and many people died from the waters that had become bitter. In earlier centuries, that star named Wormwood was interpreted as being Simon Magus, that is, Simon the sorcerer, who's supposed to have gone back to his sorcery after he'd been converted. It was sometimes applied to Cerinthus, the great Gnostic leader. It was then applied to Arius, who was the leader of the Unitarian heresy at the first part of the 4th century. Later applied to Pelagius, who argued for free will against Augustine at the beginning of the 5th century. And still later applied to Romanism, that is, the Roman Catholic Church. Again, that tempts me, instead of trying to say it refers to this specific individual in view of all the people that have been wrong, to say simply that this affects the star of the earth, which falls down and affects the fresh water of the earth. The land has been affected, the sea has been affected, now the fresh waters are affected by some kind of plague. If I had to draw a picture further, I'd say that sin poisons the streams of earth. It poisons all of life. Think of Heinrich Heine, who says, "The irony of heaven weighs heavily upon me." He was an atheist, but it seemed to him that God's judgment was constantly falling on people around him, even though he didn't believe in God. Sin brings its own punishment. It brings its own poison. The fourth angel sounded his trumpet. A third of the sun was struck. Land, sea, fresh water, light. A third of the moon. A third of the stars. So the third of them turned dark. A third of the day was without light. And also a third of the night. As I watched, I heard an eagle that was flying in midair call out in a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the trumpet blast about to be sounded by the other three angels." Nature has been affected by those four trumpets: land, sea, fresh water, and light. Now, efforts have been made to link up natural disasters of the first century. They certainly would have been fresh on people's minds. In August AD 79, Mount Vesuvius blew up. A volcanic eruption destroyed Herculaneum and Pompeii. Pliny the Younger writes about his uncle, Pliny the Naturalist, and tells how he died, and explains that a lot of people didn't die from the lava. They were farther away from Mount Vesuvius than that. They simply died from the sulfurous gases that came from it. We can understand that a little bit better in these days, especially after Mount St. Helens scattered its ash over a couple of western states. The ashes from that earthquake, or volcano rather, are said to have gone all the way to Syria and to Egypt in AD 79. So out of that kind of natural disaster, the Lord says, "I have natural calamity that can bring Rome to her knees." In fact, it seems to me that there are three things in this section. One is natural calamity. Two, I would say, is internal rottenness, corruption on the inside. And the third would be external invasion. If you read Gibbon's Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, there are three threads that run all the way through it. There are three reasons for Rome's downfall. One of them was natural calamity. The second was that even her emperors were wicked persons, internal rottenness. And the third was external invasion. And my judgment is that what the Lord is saying is, "I have weapons to bring your persecutors down that they cannot cope with." The fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. When he opened the abyss, that makes many identify him with Satan, and that's possible because he opens the abyss. Smoke rose from it like the smoke from a gigantic furnace. The sun and sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss. And out of the smoke, locusts came down upon the earth and were given power like that of scorpions of the earth. Maybe you've lived through a locust plague. If you've been in the country very long, you have. It's said that a locust plague ordinarily lasts for 5 months. That's going to be brought out in the text. But these are unusual locusts. They have power like scorpions. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or any tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. God knows those who are His. They're to be cared for. They were not given power to kill them, but only to torture them for 5 months. And the agony they suffered was like that of the sting of a scorpion when it strikes a man. During those days, men will seek death, but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them. The locusts looked like horses prepared for battle. Now be careful. Pageantry is striking here. The details of the scenery are unusual, but don't miss the actor's lines. It's drama, symbolism. Don't miss the message in the midst of what is being described. But the locusts looked like horses. On their heads they wore something like crowns of gold. Their faces resembled human faces. Their hair was like women's hair. Their teeth were like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was like the thundering of many horses and chariots rushing into battle. They had tails and stings like scorpions, and in their tails they had power to torment people for 5 months. First four trumpets affected nature. The fifth one affects people. They had as king over them the angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon and Greek Apollyon, which means destroyer, which is why we link it up with Satan. Now, Lindsay again tells about talking with a friend of his who was a Green Beret in Vietnam, and he told him about the Cobra helicopters with their nerve gas, and that convinced Lindsay that that's what's being drawn as a picture here, with the wings fluttering and so on. Again, I think that is pure speculation. What we're being told is that there are some terrible creatures who are as intelligent as men, as wily as women, if you'll pardon the figure, as vicious in their teeth as lions, but with this strange description of them, they go out and attack people. They don't kill them, they just punish them for the five-month period. First woe is past. Two other woes are yet to come. The sixth angel blew his trumpet. And I heard a voice coming from the horns of the golden altar that's before God. It said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." If you look at a map, the river Euphrates was a protective barrier between Israel and certain nations on the east. The passage you might want to jot in your text margin is Isaiah 8th chapter, because that's where God threatens to let the Assyrians come from beyond the Euphrates and attack the Israelites. Isaiah 8. I don't think there's time for me to turn and read it. And the four angels who've been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. Not only a third of nature is affected, a third of human beings are affected. The number of the mounted troops was 200 million. I heard their number. Lindsay explains the Euphrates River is going to be dried up. An Oriental army of 200 million soldiers will come across and attack what I described a while ago as the Antichrist from the Roman Empire, revived Roman Empire. But that's not here. There is a description of angels guarding the river Euphrates, and there are mounted troops. That's not the way troops ordinarily travel in our day. If we're going to make this literal, we'd best be all the way and have a cavalry that would be 1 mile wide and 85 miles long, which is what it's been calculated to be, to carry 200 million soldiers on horseback. A little bit large to put down the land of Palestine, which is at the widest 50 miles wide and 150 miles long, and they've got to go in and fight somebody else who's already there. The horses and riders I saw in my vision looked like this. Their breastplates were fiery red, dark blue, and yellow as sulfur. The heads of the horses resembled the heads of lions. Out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and sulfur. A third of mankind was killed by the three plagues of fire, smoke, and sulfur that came out of their mouths. The power of the horses was in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails were like snakes, having heads with which they inflict injury. Now, to go back to what I said a while ago, if you allow the first four trumpets to stand for natural calamity, the sea, the fresh water, the light, the land are all affected. If you allow the picture of Satan coming and stinging like scorpions with his locusts, the people, but they can't die, as a kind of weakness from the inside, something that doesn't kill, but the whole kingdom is suffering from the inside, a picture of internal rottenness or corruption that brings terrible suffering. And if you allow these 200 million troops who come to represent external invasion, my judgment about the chapter is that you're being given dramatic pictures of three ways God has to attack mighty Rome. That is what happened. The rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk. Nor do they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. Now, that may not be the perfect interpretation, but it seems to me we have to aim for two or three things. One, what would have meant something to the people who received the book? To know that Rome can be brought to her knees by natural disaster, by her own internal collapse through wickedness of her own rulership and leaders, and by external invasion would have brought comfort to them. Second, we need to know something about the Old Testament. That would tell us the Euphrates River incident with Assyria lying on the other side in Isaiah 8, for example. And thirdly, we have to come with an interpretation that doesn't contradict anything else in Scripture. Because if I interpret these symbols to interpret or to contradict plain passages elsewhere, then I'm in trouble. And what I'm suggesting to you does not do that, although a number of interpretations do. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. He was robed in a cloud. What happened to the seventh seal? Or the seventh trumpet, rather? It isn't sounded. There's an interlude from chapter 10, verse 1, to chapter 11, verse 15, where the seventh angel sounded his trumpet. What's going to happen between the sixth and seventh trumpets? An interlude. We've had four against nature, two against humanity. The seventh will be a transition to the next part of the book, but first an interlude. What's going to happen to God's people while all these 200 million soldiers are coming in? While all these locusts are stinging like scorpions? While a third part of the sea, fresh water, land, and light is being destroyed? That's what the interlude's about. But don't worry. I know the ones who are mine, and they will be taken care of. So another mighty angel coming down from heaven. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. His face was like the sun. His legs were like fiery pillars. He was holding a little scroll which lay open in his hand. He planted his right foot on the sea, his left foot on the land, as if to suggest the whole earth. And he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. When he shouted, the voice of the seven thunders spoke. When the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven say, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. In some of the continuous historical commentaries, these are seven papal decrees against the Reformation in the 16th century, and they weren't worth repeating, so they're not written down. But that seems again to me to be a strained interpretation. What we are being told is the seven thunders give their warning, but whatever they said was sealed up, and we don't know what was in it. Then the angel I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven. He swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, the sea and all that is in it, and said, there will be no more delay. But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants the prophets. Then the voice that I'd heard from heaven spoke to me once more, go take this scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who's standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, take it and eat it. Put in your margin Ezekiel 2, verse 8 forward. Ezekiel is given a little scroll and he eats it, and his mouth is sweet as honey. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. I took the little scroll in the angel's hand and ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth. When I'd eaten it, my stomach turned sour. Then I was told, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. An almost direct parallel to what Ezekiel was told in chapters 2 and 3 when he was given the message that however unpleasant it is, you've got to tell people of the woes. You've got to warn them of what's coming. John is given the same mission. I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshipers there. Temple of God? Temple was destroyed years ago. Lindsay says he must be talking about a temple which is yet to be rebuilt. So he suspects there'll be an earthquake destroying the Dome of the Rock, which stands in Jerusalem today, and the Jews will build the temple on the remains. But that, again, is total speculation. The continuous historical school says the Roman church, which had endured during the medieval period, is now measured. The standard of God's word is put alongside it, measure the temple. Well, there's a measuring of the temple, all right. In my judgment, the temple is measured so that the people in it, the worshipers of God, are preserved from the terrible suffering and punishment going on around them. Go and measure the temple, the altar, count the worshipers there, but exclude the outer court. Do not measure it because it's been given to the Gentiles. They'll trample on the holy city for 42 months, and I'll give power to my two witnesses, and they'll prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. 42 months, 1260 days, 3.5 years. Remember our numbers last week? That's half of seven. An indefinite period of time, uncertainty, restlessness, turmoil, all suggested by the half of seven. I wouldn't suggest from it a 1260-year medieval period when the Roman Catholic Church ruled as the continuous historical ones do, but rather an indefinite period of time where those who are God's people are being trodden down. But despite the punishment, the suffering, the gospel is still going to be preached. Witnesses is still going to be born. Witness is still going to be born. And that's what the rest of the chapter says. There are three parts in the remainder of the chapter. First, verses 4 through 6, where he says, divine power, miracles will be performed. Evils will be poured out on the opponents. These are the two olive trees, the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies, those two witnesses. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. These men have power to shut up the sky so it will not rain during the time they are prophesying. They have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want it. God's witnesses, two is strength. They go out, encourage one another, preach the word, and they have miraculous power. Then suddenly, the second thing. Now, when they finish their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower them and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. That would appear to be Jerusalem. For 3.5 days, men from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. First, they bore witness and had miraculous power. Now they're killed. Lindsay suggests these two are Moses and Elijah. And he said only 100 years ago, commentators had difficulty saying how the people of all the earth could see them when they were killed in Jerusalem. Simple enough, Telstar television. Again, if one sees it only as God's people bearing their witness regardless of what the punishment has been around them, and then some are even put to death, their cause seems to be down. It's like the fifth seal when the martyrs are under the altar crying for revenge. Then in the third movement of the chapter 11 through 12, there's a revival. After the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. And at that very hour, there was a severe earthquake, and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. The survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Second woe is past, third woe coming soon. Tenth of the city collapsed, 7,000. Every number is suggestive. If I've given you any kind of clue at all to the 11th chapter, it is that in chapters 10 and 11, we have an interlude. Before all of this punishment is turned loose on the persecutors of God's people, first of all, God holds the thunders back. He knows the ones who are His. They bear their witness, testify. Then they're beaten down. But just when it appears that the whole cause is lost, they come back to life and go back out to preach again. I would see it not as a picture of resurrection of specific Christians who were killed in persecution, but rather the resurrection of a cause, the cause for which they died, so that what was put down for a time triumphs again. The seventh angel sounded his seventh trumpet. We've been given enough assurance that God knows the ones who are His, that He's going to work through them. There were loud voices in heaven which said, and it sounds like a song of victory, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God, the people of God of all ages, if we've interpreted them correctly, fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to You, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, because You've taken Your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry, and Your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead. Looks like the end of the world again, as it did at the end of chapter 7. And for rewarding Your servants, the prophets, and Your saints, and those who reverence Your name, both small and great, and for destroying those who destroy the earth. Hostile world, but we have victory. Then God's temple in heaven was open, and within His temple was seen the ark of His covenant. And there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a great hailstorm. God's warning that He is still in control. Now, instead of launching into the beginning of things again, as we did with chapter 8, verse 1, chapters 12 through 14 will go into a woman and her two enemies. Chapters 15 and 16 will come back to seven bowls being poured out on the earth. And the bowls will be like the seals and the trumpets. in many ways. But four, two, and one. The four trumpets on nature, five and six on humanity, then an interlude in which God's people are assured that He knows them and will preserve them, and then a transition trumpet, which sounds like the end of the world, but brings us back to the beginning where the conflict between good and evil is pictured in a totally different figure, a woman who gives birth to a child, and there's an effort made to kill that child. Evidently a picture of Christ's birth and of His being caught up to heaven, which we'll look at next Sunday night. All of this creates one impression. You may get lost in the symbols, but the central impression is the kingdom of the earth will become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. The Lord reigns. Domitian seems to be on the throne. That's temporary. God is in control. And only the life committed to that truth is going to stand. Do you need to do His will? And would you? While we sing.